Please turn with me back to John's Gospel, chapter 8, and I'd like you to follow along as I read from verse 30 to 36. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 30. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." A few years ago, an article appeared in one of Washington's newspapers, the title of which really intrigued me. And it drew me in to read the article. And the headline of the article was, "Montgomery County to Buy Uncle Tom's Cabin." And I was intrigued because I didn't even realize that there was a real Uncle Tom's Cabin. Because, of course, Harriet Beecher Stowe's famous novel was a fictional novel based on reality. But I was wrong in that thought, and the article went on to explain that Montgomery County, Maryland, planned to spend $990,000 to purchase the nearly 200-year-old log cabin of a former slave by the name of Josiah Henson. And it was his autobiography that caused Harriet Beecher Stowe to write Uncle Tom's Cabin, the book that more than any other in the 19th century turned the world's attention to the horrors of slavery as practiced here in America. For years prior to the Civil War, decades prior to the Civil War, Southern congressmen and senators effectively were able to silence debate in Congress on the subject of slavery. And they opposed basic rights enshrined in the First Amendment, namely the rights of free speech, free press, a right to petition the government for a redress of grievances. For decades, they were successful in stamping out debate in Congress on these important issues. And those actions in Congress convinced many in the North that the only thing that would end slavery and enable our country to actually achieve its founding ideals as enshrined in the Declaration of Independence was war. And war came. It was a terrible war. Over 600,000 men lost their lives in the Civil War. And finally, the slaves were freed. And finally, in the early 1960s, Southern blacks achieved full political freedom. But here in our text, the Lord Jesus is speaking of slavery and of emancipation. And indeed, he claims that he is the great emancipator. And that's the title of my sermon this morning, The Great Emancipator. And he is claiming in this text that freedom, true freedom, only comes through his word and his work. We are taught in our text that there are freedoms that transcend in value the great personal and political freedoms that we enjoy in this great land. And we ought to be thankful every day for the great freedoms that we enjoy in this great land. Most of the Western world has given up the freedoms that we enjoy in this great land. There is no freedom of speech in most of Western Europe right now. There is instead the belief in hate speech, that things that you say that might trigger somebody else ought to be punishable by law. And so there is no First Amendment in the Western world for the most part. We are the lone bastion of those freedoms that have been enshrined for us in our First Amendment. We ought to thank God every day that we still have those freedoms, that we're able to say whatever we want in this land. We're able to gather and worship and had things said from the pulpit that would be persecuted in other Western countries today, obviously in totalitarian lands today. We ought to be thankful every day that these freedoms are still enjoyed. However, in spite of the fact that we enjoy these freedoms and we want to pass these freedoms on to our children and to our grandchildren, we want this country to stay a free country, we need to understand that there are greater freedoms than the great freedoms enshrined in the First Amendment. J.C. Ryle said this: free speech, free laws, political freedom, commercial freedom, national freedom, all these cannot smooth down a dying pillow or disarm death of his sting or fill our consciences with peace. Nothing can do that but the freedom which Christ alone bestows. And so this morning, we want to come this morning to consider the Lord Jesus Christ as the great emancipator. Observe then in the first place this morning how Christ's words were opposed by these so-called believers. Any Christian who carefully reads John 8:30 through 47 is struck almost immediately with a problem. Namely, that it is believers who are referred to herein by the Lord Jesus as slaves of sin, as those who sought to kill him, as those who were indifferent to his word, as those who insulted his birth, and as those who manifested by all these things that they were children of Satan. If you pay close attention to the text, you will note that all those things are described herein as flowing from believers, but not Christians. And that's an important point. John 8:30, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them. Who? These who had come, in some sense, to believe in him. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Do you see? All these things are ascribed here to these Jews who had come, in some sense of the word, to believe in him. Now, what are we to make of this? What are we to make of this? How do we resolve this difficulty? Well, a few explanations are suggested. I read the explanation that was given by the late Dr. James Boyce of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia in his works on the Gospel of John. And he makes a distinction between the phrase believe in him in verse 30 and the phrase who had believed him in verse 31. And he asserts that what we have herein are true disciples in verse 30 and false ones in verse 31. But the problem with that view is that it doesn't stand linguistically. It's too fine a distinction that John himself does not make. The phrase believed in him is used in chapter 2 of false faith, and the phrase believed him is used in chapter 5 of true faith. Another view is that of taken by F.F. Bruce, where he asserts that as Jesus spoke, his audience grew, and by the time we get to verse 37, the believers are no longer in view, but his enemies are. And the problem with that view is that John specifies who took issue with Christ. And it is the same ones who, in some sense, had come to believe in him. So how then are we to solve this dilemma, this problem? Well, it's simply to note that John has already addressed this issue back in chapter 2. Back in chapter 2 in verses 23 through 25, we find John first addressing this issue. We read this in John 2:23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, that is, those who had come in some sense of the word to believe on his name. Jesus was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So who then were these so-called believers to whom Christ would not entrust himself? They were false disciples, deficient believers. And the same is true here in John chapter 8. William Hendrickson explains it this way. There is indeed a transition, but it is not from one group to a totally different group. The transition is from one attitude to another attitude within the same group of people. That transition is very clear. It is, in fact, a striking change. As soon as Jesus shows these people that mere mental acceptance as to Jesus being the Messiah of their dreams is not enough, but that they must surrender themselves to him as their personal deliverer from bondage to Satan and to sin, they become furious and no longer believe in him in any sense. And that's what we have going on here in this chapter. I pointed out in previous weeks that this chapter, the hostility against Jesus builds through this whole chapter, until by the end of the chapter, the Jews are endeavoring to stone Jesus. And here we're in the midst of this developing hostility. Observe in the second place this morning the fact of spiritual slavery propounded by Christ. At the CIA in Langley, Virginia, if you were to visit there, you would see John 8:32 displayed on the CIA building itself. There on the building itself is John chapter 8 and verse 32. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. That's a Bible verse on the CIA building. Well, it is taken completely out of context, of course, but their use of it was to propound the idea, the correct idea, that people cannot maintain their freedom without knowing what the enemy is up to. And to know what enemies are up to requires espionage. And so they have John 8:32 on their building. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Or we might say, it will help keep us free. We have to know what our enemies are up to. And so we have spies operating all around the world, and we have undercover operatives operating all around the world to not only know what our enemies are up to, but in order to frustrate what our enemies are up to. And these things take place all the time. Well, we would all admit as Christians that isn't that nice that you have a Bible verse on your building, but you guys don't understand anything about what Jesus is talking about here. Because Jesus is claiming herein to be the great emancipator and to deliver people from their own bondage. Well, here in our text, the Lord Jesus speaks of everyone. He makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Indeed, he speaks to his fellow Jews, and he asserts that they need emancipation, for they are in fact slaves, slaves to sin. He begins his assertion with the solemn formula, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and then goes on to say that everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And you might say, well, I sin and always will in this life, so that does that make me a slave of sin? Every Christian here knows that you sin against God hourly, weekly, daily. We come together and we corporately confess our sin. We need to. because none of us has truly loved God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and none of us has truly loved our neighbor the way we love ourselves. We sin. And so every believer will acknowledge that we continue to sin, and always will in this life. So does that make me a slave of sin? And the true Christian, we need to understand, is not a slave of sin. The Lord herein is speaking of one whose whole lifestyle is one of continuance in sin. Again, Hendrickson is helpful. He says the subject is qualified by who commits sin, i.e., who is constantly doing sin, present continuative. One might render it who lives in sin. Such a sinner has not seen the Lord and does not know him. John does not teach that a man is able to live without sinning. Far from it. 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. But the man who's constantly missing the mark of God's glory and delights in this, such a man is herein called a slave of sin. He is a slave. For he's been overcome and taken captive by his master, sin, and is unable to deliver himself from his bondage. And we say, amen. When William Shedd decided to preach from this text, he said the following with regard to this, and this is something we can all relate to. Perhaps many of you in your pre-Christian days, you can relate to this very, very easily. Shedd said this: such passages as these, of which there are a great number in the Bible, direct attention to the fact that sin contains an element of servitude. That in the very act of transgressing the law of God, there is a reflex action of the human will upon itself, whereby it becomes less able than before to keep that law. Sin is the suicidal action of the human will. It destroys the power to do right, which is man's true freedom. The effect of vicious habit in diminishing a man's ability to resist temptation is proverbial. But what is habit but a constant repetition of wrong decisions? Every single one of which reacts upon the faculty that put them forth and renders it less strong and less energetic to do the contrary. Has the old debauchee just tottering into hell as much power of active resistance against the sin in which has now ruined him as the youth who is just beginning to run that awful career? Can any being do a wrong act and be sound in his will and as spiritually strong after it as he was before it? And of course the answer is no. So here the Lord Jesus is speaking as the great emancipator and saying that I have come to take sinners and slaves to sin and emancipate them and bring them freedom from that. I was thinking this week about a very surprising description of conversion that the Apostle Paul gives us, and it relates to this passage. Because it too speaks of slavery and of freedom. And it's in Romans chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18. And therein the Apostle Paul says this: but thanks be to God. In other words, I'm saying that Romans 6, 17 and 18 is a very interesting and surprising description of conversion. Notice what Paul says. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Well, isn't that interesting how conversion is described therein. We became true Christians, become obedient from the heart to a form of teaching to which they were committed. And that, Paul describing being set free from slavery to sin. We need to ask, what is that form of teaching? John Murray said this, "There can be no reasonable question, but it means the pattern or standard of teaching. And there is no warrant for supposing that it was a specifically Pauline pattern as distinguished from other forms of apostolic teaching. The supposition that Christianity has no fixed pattern of teaching, regulative of thought and practice, is entirely alien to the apostles' conception of the Christian ethic." Amen. John Stott says, this is a most unusual description of conversion. That they had obeyed is understandable, since the proper response of the gospel is the obedience of faith, Romans 1:5. That they are said to have obeyed but a certain form of teaching, and this must have been identical to what Paul speaks of in 2 Timothy 1:13, the pattern of sound teaching or structure of apostolic instruction. And Paul evidently sees conversion not only as trusting in Christ, but as believing and acknowledging the truth. And so this morning, an indication of whether you've been emancipated by the great emancipator is whether or not you have become obedient from the heart to that form of apostolic teaching to which you were committed. And throughout the New Testament, we find the apostles saying, now, if you have in your congregations people who give no evidence of this, no evidence of being committed to a form of teaching that is radically different from the world's form of teaching, then you must not view them as believers. The apostle says this, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. 2 Thessalonians 3:14. He says in 1 Corinthians 14, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things I wrote to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. The Apostle John writes, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So how do we know if somebody's been emancipated by the great emancipator? We can know it in practical ways by, are they endeavoring to conform their life to that form of teaching that is found in the scriptures? Are they committed to that? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now we live in an age and we live in a country where whole denominations have rejected Paul and the other apostles and all that they teach. To such an extent that they're even divorced from what is real scientifically. The fact that there are only two genders, male and female. And the denial of that is not just a denial of biblical teaching, it's a denial of reality. And so when you have whole denominations denying the teachings of Christ and the teaching of the apostles, there's no indication at all of any commitment to a form of teaching to which you were committed. And the great indication of having been freed by the great emancipator is not a mere profession of faith in Jesus, but it's by demonstrating that we are committed to a form of teaching to which we were committed. And that form of teaching to which we were committed is the whole form of teaching that is described in the Bible and finished with the apostolic word enshrined in the New Testament scriptures. Whenever you jettison belief in the authority of the New Testament scriptures, and the Old Testament as well, you are calling into question your commitment as a Christian. And how are we called upon to obey? Paul says you became obedient from the heart. And from the heart does not refer to our emotions as distinct from the intellect and the will. It's descriptive of the entirety of the inner person. Peter refers to it as the hidden person of the heart. The Lord Jesus said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me." The heart is the inner person. And when a person becomes committed from the heart to that form of teaching to which he was committed, it's an indication that he's been emancipated by the great emancipator. J. Adams wrote, "The Christian is committed, that is, handed over to a standard lifestyle that is set forth in the Bible. He's under new authority, the authority of God exercised through the deposit of truth found in the Bible." Now, this view of conversion is vital to the church. It's vital to the well-being of the church. When people add to their membership those who give evidence of this, they're adding gold, silver, and precious stones to their membership. When they add to their membership people who give no evidence of this, then they're adding wood, hay, and stubble to their membership of people who have never been savingly emancipated by Jesus. Oh, how we need to take these things to heart. Consider in the third place this morning the way of emancipation proclaimed by Christ. And note that true freedom is linked to the word of Christ. This substantiates what I've just been saying for the last several minutes. True freedom is linked to the word of Christ. John 8:31-32. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Freedom is linked to the word of Christ. Back in chapter 6, certain of his disciples abandoned him because of his words. They didn't like his words. And they apostatized. John 6:60-66. The true Christian is not dismayed by the hard sayings of Jesus. The true Christian responds as did Peter on that occasion, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Note, too, that true freedom is linked to the activity of Christ. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And how thankful we ought to be as believers that we didn't free ourselves. We didn't have to free ourselves and run with people and dogs chasing us and getting involved in the Underground Railroad to get to a place of freedom and safety. Oh, no, no, we didn't free ourselves. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And of course, we acknowledge in all humility, if the great emancipator had not freed me, I would not be free. Regeneration precedes faith. That is the heart of the Reformed faith. That simple statement. Regeneration precedes faith. That is the heart of Reformation theology. Note also that perseverance in Christ is the mark of true faith. John 8:31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. John would later write in his second epistle, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Perseverance in the faith is the mark of genuine conversion to the faith. And here the Lord Jesus makes that very, very plain. Ryle wrote this, our Lord teaches the great principle that steady continuance is the only real and safe proof of discipleship. No perseverance, no grace. No continuance in the word, no real faith and conversion. Well, I know that these have been sobering words this morning. No question about that. The whole context of John 8 is a sobering chapter, isn't it? It's the Lord's interaction with people whose hostility is growing and growing to the point where at the end they're about to stone him. So there's no way of dealing accurately and well with the text unless you bring out the sobriety of the text. But one thing we can end with is this. That Jesus Christ is the great emancipator. And that there is a better freedom than the freedoms enshrined in our Bill of Rights. And freedom from continuance in sin. And freedom to become what God created you to be. To be enslaved to righteousness and enslaved to Him brings about a great freedom that this world knows nothing about. How thankful we ought to be that many of us here this morning have come to know that freedom. Freedom from the domination of sin. Freedom from habits that would have destroyed us. Freedom that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Him by faith. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, and most of all, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we acknowledge this morning the reality of Him being the great emancipator that this world needs. And we pray, our Father, that you would see in us a greater commitment to that form of teaching that Christ taught and passed on to His apostles, and that we might be desirous of conforming ourselves more and more to that standard of righteousness, not to become Christians, for we know that we do not become believers by the way of obedience to your law, but only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we pray, our Father, that as we live in this fallen world, that people might be able to see in our lives a commitment to the standards that Christ has given and acknowledge that we have been changed by Him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.